Deuteronomy 19 is the sermon text, and then we're turning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, and then Matthew chapter 5. Again, it's Deuteronomy 19, then Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38 of Matthew's Gospel. Let's hear the word of the living God. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore, I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 38. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 38. Let's hear the word of God from the New Covenant. Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Here's the reading of God's word from Gospel according to Matthew. In your family, husband, wife, children, or with your extended family, in-laws, cousins, uncles, whatever, would you like everyone to treat each other with pure, simple justice? Or would you like yourself to be treated with mercy and grace, undeserved? I'm not waiting for an answer. I don't think anybody would in your family say, well, we're just going to rule this household by what is just. Here's the law of the Magotsky household, or here's the law of this household, and you broke that law, and it's this. We've already set what the punishment is. No, that's it. You broke the rule. Here's the punishment. No mercy, no grace. Now, let's take a different situation. Let's suppose you're in a court of law, say in New Hampshire, or the federal courts. Would you like to be treated with pure justice? Or would you like the judge to play favorites? Or be influenced by status or money or politics? Hopefully you realize there's a significant difference between the way you run your family and the way you would want real pure justice, not playing favorites, in a court of this land. Federal court, whatever. Do not confuse the two. We'll get to the reason that's important towards the end of my explanation of this passage in Deuteronomy. The judicial system of the nation of Israel, which God gave them their constitution, the law is their covenant for that people, those 12 tribes. It's their law, their constitution. They're going to go in and militarily take over the promised land and kill every man, woman, and child and possess it. God's giving them that. The evil of the Canaanites was so bad, and God's promise to these people was going to be fulfilled because he made a promise to Abraham and so forth. And in this law system that God is setting up for them through Moses, he gives basically three general principles. And I'm not going to quote the verses, but here's the three principles you're going to hear. And I'm not giving them in order that the Bible has it, but one is, do not tamper with any evidence, including witnesses. Two, you must require testimony that is adequate and honest. And three, the goal. And there's two parts to the goal. One is to protect the innocent, but at the same time, they want to make sure that justice is satisfied by having no pity when punishing the guilty. No pity, no favoritism, no mercy on punishing the guilty. All right, so then the first thing is the first 13 verses is cases of murder or accidental killing. A manslayer is someone in the text that who's accidentally killed someone. So if they're also setting up an interesting situation, which is needed for the ancient world, where sometimes in other nations, the avenger, if you killed someone in my family, and let's pretend I'm an ancient Israelite or an ancient Canaanite, sometimes the head of the household would have the responsibility morally to pursue the person who murdered my son to kill him. And that was thought to be, that's the righteous thing to do. So Israelites might have thought that, and also somebody might just lose their temper and go after the person right away, who they heard had killed their family member. So they set up this situation where they were going to have, at the beginning of Israel, three cities are going to be set up, and they will have elders in those cities that will protect a man who's a manslayer, accidentally killed somebody, until his trial. And then when they expand their territory, more land, they'd set up three more cities. That's so that whoever accidentally killed somebody could quickly get to that place for protection. And so it's a way of practically saying, we're not gonna have any justice without a trial. We are going to have a trial, and if somebody accidentally kills somebody. So they give this example, and I think you could probably understand it without my explaining it. Someone kills his neighbor unintentionally when he's chopping wood with the neighbor with him. The axe head slips off, hits his neighbor, kills the neighbor. Then that man who accidentally killed his neighbor should run to one of these cities, three cities nearby, pick the closest one, and because the man's relatives may seek to kill him immediately out of revenge. And they also said, because you want these cities to be fairly close so that it's not a long journey and the avenger of the death is going to catch up with you because maybe he's got a donkey or a pony and you're walking. All right, second example, and I'll quote here. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there. And then it doesn't describe it, but we know there would be a trial. To the trial where the murderer will be justly judged by, we'll get to this, okay? And then it basically says in verse 13, no pity. Your eye shall not pity him because he's been convicted by proper procedure of murdering somebody. You shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. The innocent blood that's spilt is the victim of the murder. Somebody gets murdered, that innocent blood needs to be avenged, so that it may be well with you. You cannot overlook a murder. If you've got the right procedures and the right witnesses, and you've gone through the procedures in the courts and so forth, and this person is found guilty of murder, that person must die. Must die. No pity, no mercy. In other words, God is saying the right penalty for murder, premeditated murder, is death. If you follow the right procedures. And then in verse 14, this is one verse that just throws, I call this no evidence tampering, and it's talking about in the ancient world, they didn't have, what's it called when you want to see when you want to see the property you have? You have it surveyed, and maybe there's a document in some town hall or whatever, or county seat where there's documents of the deed for your property, and here's the dimensions of the property and the house on it and so forth. Well, they didn't have that kind of documentation. What they had is basically stones. The stones would mark the corners or the territory and so forth. I know that in New Hampshire, sometimes a forester will go in the forest and he'll look for a landmark according to the deed, and they'll say, it's the big oak tree, and you know, there's no oak tree anymore, whatever. They have to figure that all out. So in the ancient world, these landmarks, there was a very big temptation. I'm going to move the landmark. And a person would do it in secret. And then, you know, maybe it was so far away from the village or whatever you're in, and he got away with it. And he's thinking, it's nobody knows. That's the landmark. That's the right stone. It's in the whatever. And God is the one who's giving them the promised land. Is God is going to tell which tribes get which pieces of territory. And then it's all decided by God. So God is the one who's granting the property to these people. And he is going to say, your family's going to have this plot of land. Your family's going to have that plot of land. So God is the one who owns it all, and he's giving a grant. A land grant to these people. And again, there's this temptation for the rich or those who, you know, want to take over somebody else's territory to either move it a lot or move it a little. And the law apparently was broken so often. Well, let me read to you what some of the prophets say. Well, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, which we'll get to later, Deuteronomy, there's a curses, and one of the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 27, cursed, this is the people of Israel going to say this out loud, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. That was a renewal of the ceremony that they had before they went into the promised land, which is described in Deuteronomy. Well, here's two prophets from the Old Testament talking about how this kind of problem was prevalent in the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who join house to house and field to field until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. It's talking about people who become so rich, so powerful, without any problem, they can just start taking over other property, moving the land. My landmark's, you know, the red stone or something, and he moves it to take over your property. And they're successfully doing this so much, it's almost like nobody else has left property left for them because the rich guys got it all. Micah chapter 2, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That's his inheritance from God. So this is people who think, I don't care what God says. I'm going to take it. I want it. I really, really want it. And so these prophets, Isaiah and Micah, were ranting against the people who were doing this in their day. So no evidence tampering with landmarks, at least. And then we get to verse 15 to 21. This is about witnesses. Eyewitnesses we're talking about. Somebody who can say, I saw, I heard, I smelled, I don't know, smoke, whatever. They have some personal testimony to give. And the Word of God says, it's not enough to have one. You have to have two or three witnesses for any charge. So two or three witnesses are required in all criminal cases. That's in verse 15. And then in verse 16 to 21, it deals with false witnesses in all criminal cases. And if there's a difficult case, perhaps, this is previous texts that we looked at previous weeks. If there were complex cases that the local judges or the local officials, elders couldn't handle, they would send it on up to what would eventually be Jerusalem for the high court there to decide. And it wasn't like the decision was made at the town court. The town court just said, we don't know. We can't figure this one out. So we'll send it to the other court. And that court makes a decision, and their decision is final. And it's final. There's just one judge, one trial, and so forth. So here we're getting more information about what those trials would be like. Two or three witnesses. And verse 18 and 19 describe something about the process. Okay, this is all the judges, verse 18. shall inquire diligently. So these aren't like, okay, we're just going to rush to judgment. They're supposed to go through a process. And if the witness is a false witness and accused his brother falsely, now, I wouldn't have figured out this consequence, but I think it's a very interesting consequence. Then you shall do to the false witness as he had meant to do to his brother, brother Israelites. So I accuse you of stealing $100 from me falsely. And we go to court and they find out I'm the liar. I got to give $100 to him probably. It's this consequence. So I wanted to get his $100. He's going to get mine. And you could go through all sorts of other versions of this to figure out, okay, this is pretty clever. You're a false witness because you're going to gain something, or you're going to get that person, whatever, something about that person is going to end up being in trouble. I get that trouble back in my own personal life. Perjury is what we would call it today. There's two results. If you do deal with false witnesses in this way, God promises two results. One is, which is the one I've already mentioned, the false witness will be punished for the evil they intended. Right? So the false witness doesn't just pay a $50 fine or something. It's a punishment that fits the crime that he was accusing the other person with. But then it says something else. And this is interesting psychology here. Others will hear how the false witness was treated and punished. And others will, quote, never again commit any such evil among you. Now that comes at the end of this section. It may be referring to all of the judicial cases. So if they have a judicial case of murder, and the consequence is, we had the trial, we looked at the evidence was persuasive, we had two or three witnesses, maybe more, maybe it was a public murder, and that person who committed the murder is now put to death publicly, people would say, I'm not going to murder anybody, I don't care how angry I'm going to get, I'm not doing that. So it may be referring to all the judicial system, or maybe referring, I think that's most likely what's going on here, this verse here. Or it could just be about the false witnesses. You won't be a false witness if you find out if they catch you, you're going to get it, just like you intended to do to your brother. So then in verse 21, there's this summary. This whole judicial system is summarized. This is what God gave them as a nation. You have judges. You have cities to go to so that you don't have somebody, you know, lynch somebody where there was no trial. So you have this procedure. You're aware, because there are false witnesses in the world and in this nation, so you're aware about false witnesses, so you have to look at whether or not that witness, you have to carefully inquire about the false witness. You know, what else? So sometimes a false witness will, you know, maybe contradict themselves and you trip them up, and maybe somebody else said, well, I saw this, and you have a contradictory two or three other witnesses against this one false witness. So anyway, you do the process. You do the process. Whether it's murder, manslaughter, whatever. Justice must be done, is what God is saying, by you human beings. And the punishment must fit the crime. And there's a summary statement. And this is like no excuses. Your family member is found guilty in the judicial system. Your best friend's found guilty in the judicial system. You've been found guilty in the judicial system. This is for the people. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Punishment must fit the crime. No favorites. No way out of the crime. No way out. I'll bribe my way out. I'll, you know, cry my way out. I'll say, well, I know so-and-so to get your way out. This is pure justice if it's done rightly. Now, the conclusion from this passage, I'm going to get into more applications and obviously look at what Jesus said. God gave Israel the law. All the five books of the Bible are the law in summary. All the law is given to them, some 600 commands and punishments related to them and so forth and so on. And they were also told to have judges and priests in the Supreme Court, so to speak, for the difficult cases, was going to be where God's temple was, where his altar was. And it was a religious as well as a civil thing going on. So if they were a false religion, that person's going to get killed or exiled if he runs away. So stealing, lying, etc., all these sins, crimes against people, crimes against property. You killed my donkey, you know, out of rage, I lent him to you. You killed my donkey. You're going to have to deal with that. They must be, this justice must be to protect the innocent, but also to give people satisfactory justice. And God defines it. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But the proper procedure has to be done. They must punish in a way that protects the innocent and punishes the guilty. So, what are the applications for us? Should we as a church start doing this, or should we as New Hampshire start doing this? With the 600 laws that Israel had, hopefully you realize, no, it doesn't. They don't all apply. 10 commandments apply if you're careful. Well, first of all, let's say this. The church does not have the power or authority to judge those outside the church. I do not have the responsibility, the elders in this church and this denomination does not have the responsibility to go after the Hindus or the Muslims who have a false religion. We do not have the responsibility to go after them to literally punish them. Now, you may not be aware of this, but the Massachusetts Bay Colony, when the pilgrims came over, they established what they thought was a theocracy, one colony under God, Protestant, pretty reformed, baptizing infants. When the Baptists came, they had to go to Rhode Island to start their own state because they wouldn't allow Baptists in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. One religion, the religion of those pilgrims, which was kind of Presbyterian. They didn't call it that, but congregational maybe. And so the Baptists had to go out. I guess they persecuted them a little bit because they had to go to establish their own churches in Rhode Island. So are we to persecute non-Reformed churches? Or, let's put it another way, are we to persecute somebody who murders somebody? And is the church of this Jaffrey Presbyterian Church, are we supposed to kill someone? Suppose one of you commits murder. Do we have the authority to murder, kill you? No. The only thing the Church of Jesus Christ has in the New Testament is to declare, you're not a Christian. We excommunicate you, we treat you, and turn you over to Satan. That's what Paul in the New Testament says. You do have the authority to judge someone, and the principles in our denomination are, you're going to have a court case, and the court case is going to be so-and-so committed a heresy or so-and-so committed a sin, and we will judge you. And this local church will do it for its members. And if you don't like it, you can appeal to the presbytery. And if you don't like the presbytery's decision, you can appeal it to the General Assembly. And people can do that. And we have one court case like that in our presbytery now where one pastor is being accused of various sins. And it's going to go through the courts in the presbytery. And he can appeal it on up to the General Assembly if he wants to. But he will have his day in court, and there will be two or more witnesses, and there will be charges, and they will have to judge if they're really sinned, and have to judge the evidence. That's not all been done. But we do have a procedure for doing that. It's called the Book of Discipline for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But we don't apply it to people who don't place themselves in our church under our authority. Now let's go to what the state of New Hampshire and the federal government does have the power to do. They do have the power to judge crimes against property and against persons, such as murder, stealing, perjury in a court case. And if New Hampshire or the federal courts wanted to take a tip from God, they would say, hey, here's some good ways to do it. Two or more witnesses. Now we get sophisticated things in our day where you can have DNA as being a witness because it's very reliable and so forth. But anyway, I'm not going to go complicate. But the civil government, even in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, had the authority to kill murderers. Jesus was crucified and there were two people on crosses by him. What were their crimes? You remember? I think it was stealing. Death penalty for sin. They didn't fool around in the Roman Empire. Very severe punishments. Now, Jesus did teach something that seems to absolutely contradict this. So I'll read the passage I read again. So I'll give you this. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He's quoting scripture. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Well, let's be careful here. What are the offenses listed here? The way I count it, slapping, ooh, taking a tunic or a cloak, forcing someone to go 1 mile, begging, borrowing money. Those are the offenses Jesus lists. None of these are super serious. Certainly not life-threatening. A slap is not, a knife. Jesus is speaking about your private relationships. Not civil or ecclesiastical or corporate relationships, so to speak. He's talking about you and somebody you know, one-on-one or one-on-two kind of thing. While the civil government, the law of the land, in Jesus' day, the Roman government, and in our day, New Hampshire federal courts and so forth, they are to establish, hopefully, impartial justice. Punishment meets the crime. Witnesses are examined and cross-examined. And if the courts are doing their job well, there's no partiality. There's no mercy, no pity. Some 16-year-old or 20-year-old does a crime. You don't go like, "Well, he's only that old." No, he did it. He gets the X, Y, or Z punishment. The punishment fits the crime for that 20-year-old. Or, "Oh, he's so old and frail. He's 75. No, he gets the punishment that fits the crime. There's no pity, no mercy. "Oh, he's got a terminal disease. He's dying anyway." No, he committed murder. I don't care if he's got cancer now. He's going to be killed now by the state or the federal government. So that's the difference Jesus is making here. Personal relationships may be governed, and in many circumstances should be governed, by mercy, by pity. I don't have to, if I find somebody in my family has stolen money from me, I don't have to take them to the courts and say, or whatever. I could just say, "All right, you did it. I'm going to let it go. That's my opinion. I could be merciful, gracious." Even if they don't ask for forgiveness, even if they don't repent, I could do that. Because when Jesus is talking about what you should do, he's not saying they've repented, so give them your cloak. He's saying, they've done evil. So go back to the introductory questions I had from the sermon. In your family, would you like to be treated with pure justice? You want everything to be 100% fair? Everybody's got their job to do, and we've defined the job requirements. And if you don't do the job requirement, you're going to be fired out of the family or something. Or would you and your family like to give and receive mercy, grace, undeserved kindness? And again, let's suppose you're going into the court of law of Massachusetts or New Hampshire or federal courts. Are you hoping the judge will be favoring the rich or favoring the poor or favoring the Republican or favoring the Democrat? Or do you want the judge to do impartial justice and not play favorites? That's what you want, I hope. You want it to be just. Now here's some spiritual aspects for you and I as Christians. your fellowship with God, your communion with God, is not interrupted, should not be interrupted when you're wronged. Somebody does you a dirty deed. It should not interrupt your fellowship with God. However, how you respond to that dirty deed that was done to you may interrupt your fellowship with God. If you said, "He hit me and broke my arm, I'm going to kill him," out of rage and anger. In other words, if you respond to the wrong you've received in an ungodly way, personally, you may interrupt your fellowship and your intimacy with God by your sinful desire for vengeance. What can we say about the God that we know? Yes, he's a just God. And his justice is pure and it's good. And he did give them good commands here. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's for the civil government to do. And in a very real sense, God is already going to do, we know God is going to do that. In the day of judgment, there's going to be perfect justice. Perfect justice being the punishment for those going to hell is going to fit their crimes. The punishment for you and your sins is already taken care of. Your sins have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. So pure justice is done in the gospel. But it's not done on you, it's done on Jesus. And so we don't get a pass, like, "Oh, that's okay, you did these sins, these evil things in your life." What we get is our evil deeds are placed on Christ, and Christ paid the penalty for them. He absorbed them. The debt is paid, if you want to call it a financial debt. So we've wronged, and we continue to wrong Jesus and God, our Father. We continue to wrong God, yet he's fully reconciled to us. That is grace and that is mercy because of the justice that Jesus satisfied on the cross. So Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved in this life. In 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's talking about the apostles and pastors. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So in our personal relationships, we should take that attitude. Somebody harms you. Be reconciled to me. Confess your sin. You appeal to them. And then you tell them about the reconciliation you have for all your evil, perhaps. So you can witness to any time you get somebody doing something nasty to you. You say, "Well, I've done nasty things to God and Jesus, and I'm reconciled with them through this method, through the death of the Son of God." We are reconciled with God. The profound truth is we were his enemies. And if he wanted to, you said, "You want pure justice? You're going to get pure justice if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. But that won't happen until you are dead and the resurrection occurs." So here's some applications for you to understand how things can change based on the relationship you understand you have with God through Christ. You and I should distinguish petty injuries against us from serious ones. Somebody steals your car, you pursue it, give them your license plate, tell the police, and so forth. It does not. This passage, when Jesus is talking about, is not dealing with serious things. threats to one's health or well-being in a serious way. But smaller offenses. In smaller offenses, don't retaliate. Imagine if your family, your marriage relationships, your family relationships, brothers and sisters, parents with their children, everyone in a small offense didn't retaliate in any way. You just insulted me, or you accused me of something I know is not true. I'm not going to argue with you. I can let it go. And I'm certainly not going to say, well, you never, blah, 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 when I only, you know, whatever. I'm not going to do that. Imagine how peaceful and how harmonious all our relationships would be. Where little offenses, now if somebody accuses you of some serious thing in your family, yeah. Now if you're genuinely injured, you can seek peaceful reconciliation. You go to them, you know, you stole $100 from me, or you stole, you know, the car keys, and you took the car and smashed it. You need to pay for that. Or whatever. Seek peaceful reconciliation. Not, I'm going to get you for that. And if you happen to be in a court of law, in a church court, or the courts of New Hampshire, or the federal courts, and you're called to be a witness, give an accurate, honest, full disclosure of the truth that you've observed. Be a good witness. Be a good witness. Don't favor this way or that way. Don't say, well, I hate that person. I've always hated him, so I'm going to get... No. You just say, I may hate that person, but he didn't do the crime. I saw him, you know, such and such a place and time, and he couldn't have been at this other place. And you get... He's innocent. You know he's innocent. Or, on the other hand, even if it's your own family member, and your family member is being accused of being a drug addict and robbing a mini mart, and you saw him or her robbing that store, you testify against your own family member, and they may go to jail for that. You don't withhold your testimony just because you're related to the person who's doing the crime. So you're called to be impartial as a witness. And if anyone in this room ever becomes a judge, same thing, impartial. Don't favor your own family, don't favor Republicans or Democrats, just justice be done. Now this all assumes that you want to please Jesus, you want to please God your Father, and it's sometimes hard to balance all these things. But that's where relying on prayer and wisdom and being maybe more gracious than you think you should be, more loving than you should be. And what does Jesus tell us to do? Pray, and that you should forgive others as God has forgiven you. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did set up the law system for Israel. And we pray that in your churches, a similar kind of law system would be set up so that your churches would not be rife with evil that is not dealt with. Scandalous sins occurred in Corinth, and they were told to deal with it, of a sexual kind that even the pagans thought that's a serious sin. We pray that your churches would do careful justice for the members of its church. And we pray that the judicial system in our land, state and federal, would be impartial, not favoring the rich or favoring the poor. And we do pray that justice would be done, that the punishment would fit the crime, that there would not be overly harsh sentences. And Father, help us to know that we too want to receive grace, and help us in our personal relationships to give grace where it's undeserved, and be seeking reconciliation, that we would be peacemakers in our individual lives with coworkers or people we know, that we would seek peace and reconciliation because we know the Prince of Peace and what he had to do to reconcile us with our sins being an obstacle. And we pray this will be something that will bear fruit in our lives, that we will behave with our words and our actions and our personal relationships with grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.